Well, I'm going to start off by being very kind to you. There is something that has long since tormented me, and I thought I should torment you with it as well. Why ought I to keep all of that fun to myself? What has tormented me over the last probably 4 to 5 years is a quote that I read. Sometimes I find myself square within that quote. Sometimes I find I've made a little distance from it, but if I make very much distance, I feel like I don't ever get very far. And here's the quote, at least as it begins, if I can figure out where to point this thing here. Is it the middle one? Is that what we decided earlier? Watch this.
Yeah.
Okay. I can burn a few extra calories tonight. That's okay. Henry Cloud said, if you walk into a given church on Sunday, you are apt to hear a message that goes like this. Number one, God is good. No complaints there, right? Next. Oh, boy. How much do you charge? Is this hourly? Because I can go a little faster. If you turn that around, though, I'm going to be significantly disadvantaged. You may lose your job, yeah. It's best if you just hover your finger above it until I'm ready for it. The second part of the quote is, you are bad, which we can have all sorts of kind of deep discussions about to what extent or to what level, but I said generally, yeah, I'm on board with that. And then we have to anticipate what's the next thing. So a Sunday morning, this is what you're going to hear in pulpits across America. God is good, you are bad, and Cloud finishes the quote by saying this, try harder. Is that the gospel message? We're talking about collapse. We're talking about righteousness, and we're talking about conditionality tonight. There's a middle-aged woman and she's hunched over in front of me. Her head is kind of cradled by her hands, and just occasionally she looks up at me, and I can tell she's in that place between crying and not crying. Her eyes are completely misted wet, but a tear hasn't come out yet. But all around her pupils you can see that redness. She's on the verge and ready to cry. She's a lifelong Christian, has spent her life in and out of church, more in church than out of church. And in those eyes, you see a soul full of hurt and an anxiety. She's saying her whole life, she feels like she doesn't measure up. She hears like the messages that she hears from the pulpit are, you're not good enough. She hears words like, you must, you ought, you should. And all the while, that puts a burden on her, and she doesn't know what to do with it. And there's a question that underlies what she's saying, but she doesn't even know how to articulate the question. And the question that she doesn't know how to articulate is this question. Is there any good news? What good news do we have to offer for a person who feels that anxiety and that burden? We'll go ahead and go to the next slide there. See, like any good preacher, what I want to do is I want to relieve the tension, offer her good words and good comfort, offer her words of compassion, but that's not what's needed. So then I want to do what the next best thing for a preacher to do is I want to start giving her advice. I might not have good news, but at least I've got some good advice. But that's not what she needs either. There's a man who sits at the back of the church. He slides in quietly into the pew. You know he wants to remain anonymous, but like any good preacher, I never let him remain anonymous. And I strike up conversations, and most often the conversation can never get past sports. But on this particular occasion, for whatever reason, this older man is willing to talk about things that he did when he was younger, things about which he is now embarrassed about. And he talks, and then he looks past me, and he almost whispers these words. He says, I hope it's been enough. And underneath that statement, we're coming to find he's asking a question. Is there any good news for him? Once again, like a preacher, you want to relieve that tension. Perhaps you should just give him some good advice. Well, just keep keeping on. But that's not what's needed. What's needed is good news. And perhaps one last story in honor of 500 years of the Reformation movement. And I don't know in a place like this if after I say the name Martin Luther I need to spit on the ground or I need to do a victory cheer. So you can insert whatever you think is the appropriate reaction to Martin Luther and his work in the Reformation movement. Born in 1483, it became very clear he was driven and he was talented. Awful lot of that came from his dad, Hans. Hans had high expectations for Luther. He said he was going to grow up and he was going to be a lawyer. When he was just a young boy, Hans went into the kitchen and he moved all of the kitchen utensils out to one side of the kitchen. And he told Mother that Luther, Martin, would be studying in there and there was to be no frivolous conversation happening in the kitchen. That was now Martin's classroom. It took precedence even over the tasks and the duties of the home. Well, Martin grew up, and guess what he ended up doing? He ended up going to law school. One day, as he's merrily walking on his way to law school, there's lightning that strikes at a tree nearby him, and he takes that as a divine sign. And he immediately enters into the monastery. And guess what? When Luther goes into the monastery, that oppressive hand that his father had over him, it followed him into the monastery. But it was no longer the hand of his father saying, you have to do this to measure up. It was now the hand of God, he felt like, that kept demanding him to measure up. And so he says in the monastery, he attacked everything with a sense of vigor and fervor unlike anyone had ever seen. Those who were older, who worked in there, said they had never seen anybody like Luther. He would remain in the confessional for hours. He would deprave himself of any luxury, sometimes sleeping in the snow as a sign of his penance, all in a hope to earn the favor of God. And he says in his own words, if there was ever a monk who could have earned his way to heaven through his monkery, I was surely it. But Luther, through his behavior, through his action, through his writing, was fundamentally asking a question, is there any good news for me? He writes, but blameless monk, and we'll put this up on the slide, but blameless monk that I was, I felt that before God I was a sinner with an extremely troubled conscience. I could not be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. Is there any good news? So what the question we have to ask ourselves is the good news that we have to offer the world. It's a question that the church has to learn to ask, because everyone who comes into our pews is asking that question, whether they're articulating it or not. They're wondering, am I coming to a place that has any good news for me? And Romans is a book, a letter, that has themes of good news. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 320, we've learned already, is about sin and it's about collapse. We can go ahead and move to the next slide there. And I don't think that we're going to have to debate very long to say what causes collapsed sin. Does everyone agree with that? So, okay, I've done one of my points. Collapse is over. Sin causes collapse, immorality, evil, wickedness, corruption. And Paul is pointing to that as primarily a Gentile predicament. They have sinned, lived in despicable pagan ways, and that puts them outside of a right relationship with God. Romans chapter 1 verse 18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. But Paul, after making that easy case that sin is what causes collapse, now has a much more difficult case that he has to prove, which is what is the solution to the problem of the collapse. The Jewish audience there has an answer to the question, is there any good news? That's on the next slide. And they'll say, yes, there is. It's called the law. Righteousness comes through works of the law. So the solution is you tell people what they ought to do, what they need to do, what they should do, what they must do, and guess what? The problem will be solved. Give them the law. And we no longer have the collapse of sin. But Paul, next slide, will teach us that the Jewish problem also contributes to collapse itself. Here's an unexpected cause of collapse. That's self-righteous pride. And that's a collapse we're going to find not so much in the relationship between man and God, but in the relationship between one another. when self-righteousness comes into the midst, when there are some who have said, we have been obedient to the law, even though they would recognize we have failed by the law, they'll still say, at least we did better than those guys. And that causes a collapse in relationships when you think that you're better somehow than those who are around you. We could call this the Jonah syndrome. Imagine Jonah being on the 60-minute interview show. And the viewer asks Jonah, what is wrong with the world? And Jonah, like any good person who knows what the cause of collapse is, he will say, well, we've got these pagan people like the people in Nineveh. They show no regard, no obedience, no respect for God. They are the problem and they are the cause of the collapse. And for 60 minutes, Jonah goes on and on and on about these pagan people and all the problems they've caused in the world. Jonah is an orthodox guy in the book of Jonah. He has all of the right answers. He says in Jonah 1:9, he says, I am a Hebrew. I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And you say, yeah, that's the right answer, Jonah, but what are you doing in relationship to that God who made the sea and the dry land? You are running away from Him. And you are disobeying Him. And you are as much a part of the problem and the collapse that's happening in the world as you are the solution. But men like Jonah, they don't see themselves as part of the problem, do they? It's Nineveh that's the problem. While they run away, while they disobey God. See, in Jonah, the pagans are acting better than the prophet, and the self-righteous prophet is blind to his own predicament. The Jonah predicament syndrome happens when righteous people or religious people begin to believe their sins of disobedience are less offensive to God. So the collapse is caused by the sin, but the collapse is also caused by the inadequate solution of the law, because the law cannot provide the basis of good news. And I would say that the Christian answer to the question, what's the solution to sin, unfortunately, is often the same. Let's give them law. And if that doesn't work, let's give them a little bit more law. And if that doesn't work, let's pile even more on. I don't know if you ever saw this skit. We can go to the next. This skit Bob Newhart once did on Saturday Night Live, where he acted like a counselor, and this lady came in, and she shared all of her challenges and her struggles and her problems. And every time she said something, Newhart would reply in this way. He would just simply say, stop it. Well, sometimes whenever I'm at home and I see you and I want, just stop it. Okay, but then I feel like, just, and that's all he said through the whole skit. Stop it, stop it, stop it. Wouldn't he make a great preacher? Isn't that the problem? If people would just simply stop it, then that's the good news we have. The good news of the message that says, stop it, stop it, stop it. Next slide, Michael Horton says, we naturally think that if you want people to do the right thing, you just tell them what to do and exhort them to do it with sufficient passion and effective methods. And that's our good news. Let's just be passionate about all the things they're doing wrong and keep telling them to do it right, and that's the good news. This is what we could call the try harder gospel. The willpower, that willpower and hard work are really all that is needed to deal with the problem of the sin in the world. And I think we're still left, next slide, with the question, is there really any good news? I think that one of the functions of the entire Old Testament, it was much like a broken record where he's saying, are we going to learn this lesson again? Was this. Humans, on their own, in attempting to obey and fulfill the law, cannot do it. And so the law is saying, as you read Old Testament, as you look at those stories time and time again, it's saying over and over again, on your own, by yourself, you will not be capable to bring about the righteousness that God desires. Is there any good news? And if you point to something inside yourself or within yourself, you're pointing in the wrong place. Paul says this of the law in Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. The law, the problem with the law is what? Not me, it's you, right? Or we could say us. We're the problem. The law says don't do this, and guess what? We still do that very thing. We are not and cannot be the solution to the sin problem. The solution for collapse is not new behavior or new morality or new legislation or new leaders. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The solution is not based on what we do. It is based on what God has done in Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's where we get to the heart of the theme of righteousness. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been disclosed and is attested by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, since all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice of atonement by His blood, effective through faith. He did this to show His righteousness, because of in His divine forbearance He passed over the sins previously committed. And it was to prove at the present time that He Himself is righteous and that He justifies the one who has faith in Jesus. So what we're going to do over the next few moments is explore the theme of righteousness, first of all in terms of our relationship to God, and then in terms of our relationship to each other, which I think is fundamentally where Paul is trying to go with this text, how we relate to others. But first of all, let's look at the vertical relationship with God. What is righteousness? Righteousness is simply conforming to a norm. It is a standard that has been set, and if you act at or above that standard, you are righteous. It's a word that we often find in the context of a covenant. And so you act in accordance, you live according to the norms of that covenant. You'll find words like straightness or justness or righteousness or justice or honesty, all associated in the context of covenant and in the context of righteousness. We're going to explore two parts of covenant or two parts of righteousness tonight. And the first is titled active righteousness. Active righteousness would be kind of a righteousness that we develop, that we get, and then we offer to God and say, here's my righteousness. Active righteousness is easy enough. All you need to do is you satisfy all the commands of the law. And you say, here, God, I did it. That's active righteousness. And in that case, the law is the solution. I like Timothy Keller's kind of contemporary example or illustration of righteousness. He says, righteousness is a validating performance record which opens doors. And then he uses the example of a resume. When you send a resume off to a business, you say, here's my experience, here's my education, here's my talents, here's my skills. I offer it to you, whereby you will determine that I am now worthy of hiring in this company. That resume is your righteousness that you offer to another to be accepted on the basis of that resume. And by default, that's what the Jewish folks in Rome were trying to do, saying, because we have the law, because we are the chosen people, here's the righteousness that we offer to God. And again, I think most of us innately think we are righteous people. Consider this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? And then when you ask that question, everyone starts answering all these questions, but nobody says, well, who are good people? Have you really met a righteous person? No. We like to entertain that question because we like the notion that we fundamentally are righteous and fundamentally are good people. I remember several years ago reading a commentator, I don't even remember who it was, who was talking about Uzzah, I don't know how you pronounce that guy's name. And remember, the Ark of the Covenant was falling off and he touched it and he died. And what is the question that perplexes us? Why did he die? And this commentator says, I have another question that always perplexes me, which is, why do we live? You see the difference? The one is, we are righteous, we deserve to live. But if you are fundamentally an unrighteous person, you say, how am I living? I should have died ages and ages ago. And at least on an intellectual level, we dismiss active righteousness. We realize all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 4:5 talks about the God who justifies the ungodly. And so we, at least on one level, dismiss that means of righteousness. The second means of righteousness on the next slide is alien righteousness. It is a kind of righteousness that God in Jesus develops and then offers to us. So you see the difference of the movement. Not we're saying, God, here's what makes us righteous, accept this. But it's now God saying, through Christ, here is Christ who makes you righteous. Romans 3:28 says, "For we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed in the law." See, what Jesus does is he fulfills both elements of righteousness. First of all, active righteousness. He fully upholds the law. Another way we didn't discuss you can be righteous is called passive righteousness, which is you face the punishment of the law. So if you do something deserving of death, you get killed. Well, that you fulfilled righteousness at that point as well in a passive way. Christ has done both active righteousness in that he upheld the law and passive righteousness in that he paid the punishment that was required by the law. And then what happens is Christ gives us that very righteousness as gift. That when the Father sees us, he sees the righteousness of Christ that is the righteousness in our life. And righteousness in many ways is far more comprehensive than even forgiveness. We like to talk about forgiveness, but we don't often talk about righteousness. Forgiveness means this. Let's imagine that I had a childhood friend, and we got in a fight, and I go back to him, and I say, "I'm sorry," and he says, "I forgive you, but you're not my friend anymore." That's legitimate forgiveness in some ways, right? I've forgiven you, but no, I'm not going to have a relationship with you. God could have said, "I forgive you, now go away." But instead, righteousness says not only go, forgiveness allows us to go free from judgment, but what righteousness does is now come into my presence. Because you're righteous. Again, not a righteousness of our own, but a righteousness of God. As Michael Horton says it, God, righteousness is God's merciful descent to us in His Son. God moving downward, giving us His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Or 1 Corinthians 1:30, "He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So you catch that. Christ became our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. So to the one who asks, "Is there any good news?" we as the church have an answer. There is righteousness from God that is available to all who through faith in Jesus Christ believe. That is the good news, that God has done something for us. Something for which we could never be done on our own. The solution is not our behavior, but the solution is a gift which gives us a new identity in Christ. And I think we get that part of the good news. And then somebody is touched by the message. And then they... Do you guys have a baptistry back there, I'm assuming? Mm-hmm. And then they head to the baptistry. And they're baptized. And then we default and we say, "Okay, now, I'm going to start laying some more law on you." Because now law is what will sustain you. So we have these progress and this movement. And I want us to understand and to explore, for the Christian, is there any more good news? Or is the good news simply, God gave you a second chance, now try harder. Now do better. Now become what you could never have been before. So we need to talk a little bit about sanctification. We need to talk a little bit about the work of God in Christ. Go to the next slide. We're going to use a broad definition of law and gospel as we move forward here. Broad definition of law will say, law says here's what God expects. And gospel says here's what God has done. And we're going to recognize in this context that righteousness pertains or involves both of those things. My first job that I ever had was gift. My dad knew some people who knew some people, and before I knew it, I was setting up chairs for church. Our church building was, we were between building a new building and had sold the old one. So we met at a gymnasium. They needed to hire some strapping young men who would come and who would set up the chairs every Sunday. And so my brothers and I did that. Again, I'd never had a job before. It was simply because my dad said, "Yep, no, Craig, I vouch for him." And on the basis of that, I got the job. I got the job based on grace. But do you think I kept it based on grace? No, if I didn't show up for work, if I didn't set up those tables, if I didn't do what I was supposed to do, I would have lost the job. And I would not have earned that great payoff of $20 split three ways. But I didn't know it at the time, but at that time I was beginning to formulate my understanding of what the gospel was, and my understanding of the gospel was the exact same as that job. God did something great, He gave you a chance, now you had better prove it. Start carrying your own weight. I don't care whether it rains or whether it shines. You show up. Craig, you don't deserve this, but I'm giving you a second chance. And I'm wondering now, in the middle of all that, was that really good news? Or was I missing something fundamentally about what the gospel was about? So some people teach salvation by grace until you're baptized, and now it's time to start pulling your weight. These folks, we often call them legalists. They will say, yes, we are saved by grace, but then beyond that, grace seems to wander out of the building, and all you're left with is a few more must, do, and should lessons. One of the best signs that a person is a legalist is the anxiety they experience. It's always there. It's always there. I don't know whatever happened in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, but for whatever reason, it doesn't seem to appear anywhere in that place. I know a young lady who's struggling right now with her relationship with God. She's concerned right now that she might not be in a good standing with God because of some things that have recently happened in her life. Can't disclose the details, but she's wrestling with this aspect. And here's what she was saying as she was talking about it. She said, I used to be a good girl. And when I was a good girl, I knew that everything in my relationship with God was right. But now that this thing happened in my life, I don't know if I'm in a right relationship with God. Underneath all of that, what is she saying? I was saved by grace, but my relationship is by works. And since I have not performed at this level that I ought to, now, I must be out of relationship with God. But here's the irony. She is well postured to live a deeper Christian life than she's ever lived before. If she can just realize, if all of my hope and all of my expectation is put on the cross of Jesus Christ, which God is graciously offering me that opportunity, then you can finally begin to realize that God, through the cross, has given you His righteousness. I mean, imagine being in a relationship like that. I wake up in the morning and my wife cooks me a wonderful breakfast, to which I say, I love you. Thank you for that. And a few hours later, I begin to wonder whether everything was quite cooked all the way through. I've got a little bit of a stomach ache now, and I say, that wife of mine, I sure don't love her. I go home for lunch, and as I walk in the door, I look around and there's clothes scattered all over the place and things not in the way that they should be. And I say, well, I sure don't love my wife. And later she talks about how it's been a rough day and a busy day. And I determine that that's enough to, you know, to excuse those underwear. How do underwear always get all over the house? You got three little kids and there's underwear everywhere. I say, okay, that's an acceptable answer. I now love you again. That's ridiculous, right? But sometimes that's how we view our relationship with God. God's constantly, I love you, I don't love you, I love you, I don't love you, I love you, I don't love you. And it's all just based on our performance. So is this the point where a person begins to wrestle with their relationship with God, that we preach that God is good, you are bad, try harder? Is it our job now to just lay heavy, cumbersome loads on people? How does faithfulness through God in Christ sustain us and empower us to live the Christian life? And that can get really deep really fast, so I'm going to skip some of this here. I'll give you one answer, maybe two, three. Okay, I'll give you four answers. One, Holy Spirit. Okay? Don't read Romans and miss Holy Spirit, because Holy Spirit is key. In Romans, the law was powerless to do. Now, through the Spirit, God has enabled and empowered us. The law says, don't do this. The Spirit says, don't do this, and I'm going to help you. It's not something you have to do on your own. Some people say the process of becoming holy is like the motorboat. You know, you get out in the motorboat and you control every aspect of where you go and every aspect of what you do. Others will say that holiness and the process of becoming holy is more like the drift boat. You just go out there and, well, God make me holy, I'll be holy, and if He doesn't, I won't. I mean, it's whatever God wants to do. A life of holiness is probably more similar to the sailboat. You can put up the sail, if the wind's not blowing, you're not going very far. But if the wind is blowing and the sail's down, nothing's happening in the process. As James Smith says, if we do what we can do in order to enable to allow God to do in us what we can't directly do. We make space for God to be at work within us. And when God is at work within us, He brings about the obedience of the law, even in our very own lives. And again, I think if I were to dissect all of that, we would all get lost very, very quickly. You see, to accept the gospel is to accept the fact that you don't need to pry blessings out of God's tight fists. You know, you have to distract Him and then, oh, I got a blessing from God. It's not the gospel. But to accept the gospel also means to accept that God's laws are a blessing to us. To say, if I could just get rid of law, then everything would be good. But no, it is in and through obedience to law that we find things are good. One of my favorite stories or illustrations of this is of the children's playground. Do we have any teachers in here who teach elementary grades? Okay, what grade do you teach?
I'm an A, so I'm...
Okay, so you're around all sorts of kids. Let's imagine you have first graders in classroom, and they're doing construction outside, so you got these big, scary, noisy machines. They're doing all sorts of things that are dangerous for kids. Kids can't go out for recess. Is that good news or bad news as a teacher? Bad news. I mean, kids are going crazy and teachers are going crazy. The next day in the playground, they have now put a fence out there. There is less territory available for the kids to play in, but it is safer and it is better. That's what the law does. The law is a blessing. The law is God's way of saying this is the life that blesses and flourishes us. So we don't say we want to get away from law because law is terrible. No, law helps us to live the kind of a blessing of the life that God wants us to live. But the law also is constantly saying, but you can't do it. But you can't do it. As James Smith says, you are always holy and broken as well as broken and holy. We need to find that balance within us. See, the gospel says, through the Spirit I can live a holholy life. Why? Galatians 2:20 says, it is no longer I who lives, but is Christ who lives in me. God declares us righteous, and by His Spirit He makes us righteous. This requires learning to understand the role of righteousness of God, not just for salvation, but for our ongoing relationship. And we're going to go to the next slide, and I've already spent more time on our relationship with God. And here's why I think Paul spends so much time talking about having a right relationship with God. After this section where it seems like Paul is saying, here's how you deal with the salvation problem with God, he's going to move very quickly into verse 27, and he says, what then becomes of boasting? Well, what does boasting have to do with having a right relationship with God, and boasting have to do with baptism and with righteousness and with holiness? What does boasting have to do with any of that unless we know our human condition well enough and what self-righteous pride can do? See, if I don't understand the nature of my relationship with God, if I think I'm in a better relationship with God because I'm a better person who does law better than you, guess what happens to me? I now start to puff up. And when I start to puff up, how fun of a person am I to be around? Don't you love people like that, who just are better than everyone else? I had a professor last summer who, this was the very first words out of his mouth. He says it's true, it could be. The very first words is this. Now you guys might think this is arrogant, but I just need you to know from the very beginning of class, I'm a highly intelligent person. So I'm not bragging, I'm just making a factual statement. Do you think that was like drew me to him? I was like, oh, we're going to be best friends. It's going to be great. When we are self-righteous, it collapses our relationship with other people because we think somehow our DNA is better than someone else's, or we come from a better stock or a better breed or our righteousness or whatever we think, it collapses our relationship with other people. See, what Paul is dealing with is, and I had a spot here, but Scott, thank you for saving a paragraph tonight where we talked about those fancy things like Claudius and Christus. Everybody remember that from the small groups? And what we have is a church who's learning once again how to relate with each other, the relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. See, if I get my relationship with God wrong and I begin to understand that relationship wrong, guess what other relationships happen? My relationship with each other. And so Paul, what he's doing is he's saying, we need to figure out how we live in unity. And the very first thing I need you to understand is the nature of how you are in a right relationship with God. And it's not based on law. It's not based on morality. It is not based on behavior. It is based on the work of Jesus Christ. And so the reason it's so important that playing field is leveled is because that impacts our relationship with each other. In our last couple of minutes, I want to explore this theme through the context of a well-known parable, the prodigal son. So we'll go to that final slide. Collapse. What caused the collapse in that story in Luke 15? The prodigal son, the son goes to the father and he says, "Give me my share of the inheritance." Sin. A rebellion against the father. And now the family dynamic and the family relationship is broken because the younger son goes off. But when the younger son goes off, it's not just him going away. The younger son has now put shame on the entire family. I mean, you've probably had that happen before. Familial shame, right? Your kids do something really bad and you're just so excited about seeing everybody at church that Sunday, right? When the front page of the newspaper says DUI or pedophile or rapist. I mean, when the son does something dishonorable, it's that shame comes upon him and there's collapse because there's been sin in the relationship. But this son does what we find is needed for all of us is a return to the father. And we find Luke 15:20, when the son comes back, when the father is still far off, he saw him, he was filled with compassion, he ran and he put his arms around him and kissed him. Which, by the way, even after all the shame that the father has borne, he now bears a little bit more shame by running, which you don't do. I mean, you see teenagers running, but not older men. I was at the nursing home recently. I was assisted living, I guess. I don't know. And there was a guy with a walker, and he was about 5 paces from his door. And each step he took, his pants, both layers, fell that much further down. So right before I stepped in, I mean, just completely... what would we say? Full disclosure. That's shameful. That kind of shame, if you're that son sitting there, "Dad, no, 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 no." That's the same kind of shame that the father takes and the father bears. And he bears the shame because he wants his family back together. It's not just he wants the son back, but he wants the family back together. So the younger son has come back. The father has dealt with what caused the collapse, which was sin. And so now we assume the family's back together. Hooray! Everything is happy and joyful and all problems are solved. So the father has a party. But as the party's going on, remember where the older son is. It is now the older son who is outside. When the father approaches that older son, which again, he shames himself because... you know, it's not like Pizza Hut where it's frequent that you deliver. I mean, you come and pick up. They don't do delivery back then. For the father to leave the party is a shameful thing to do. But he goes out, and he finds that older son, and speaking with the older son, this is what the older son says. He says, "For all these years, I have been working like a slave for you. And I have never disobeyed your command." Irony. Come in, we're having a party. I'm not coming in. Why? Because I've never disobeyed a command. It's ironic, right? "Yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. You have never given me." Everything the older son has, he believes he's done what? He's earned it. And guess what? How does the story end? Son goes in and the family's reunited. It just ends. The relationship, the family is not back together, not because of the collapse of the sin of the younger brother, but because the collapse of the sin of the self-righteousness of the older brother. Jesus tells this story, and I think it becomes the same foundational story of what happens in Rome. And I think it's the same story that's played out every day in our churches. We will look and we will say, collapse has happened because of all the sinfulness out there. And what Romans wants us to realize is, what are we standing on? We're standing on the hope of the salvation and the gift and the righteousness of God. And based on that foundation, I will be in relationship with any sibling who comes into relationship with God. Amen. The solution to the sin problem is not try harder. Because if it's try harder, you're going to say to the Father, "I have earned everything I have." And He's going to always, in your opinion, be shortchanging you, never giving you what you deserve. But if the foundation of your relationship is gift, if it's something you receive, if it's His righteousness, then there's an opportunity and a possibility to be in relationship with all people. So when we return home in a few days, I hope everyone that you see and encounter, and specifically those who are coming to church, if you're teaching, if you're preaching, they're asking a question. Is there any good news here? And I hope that we have something better to say than just try harder. I hope we can say God made him who had no sin to be sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God.
Amen.